I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have a look at that passage together. Loving Father, thank you so much for your word. We thank you for its power. We read in Psalm 29 about how it has power to break trees and to lay things flat, to split rocks. And I pray now, Lord, that your word will have its power in our lives and hearts. Amen. Well, folks, if you've been around, we've been working our way through the book of Acts in the Bible. And it's called Acts because obviously it relates the acts or the actions of the apostles after Jesus died and rose again. The acts of the early church. And up until about chapter 12 where we're at now, the focus has been on the apostle Peter because he's sort of been the spokesman for the early church. And so right after Peter's first sermon, after Jesus had died and risen, we read in Luke's gospel that 3,000 people become Christians. In chapter 5 of the book of Acts, we read more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. And later in chapter 5, the ruling council of Israel at the time, they arrest Peter and they arrest the other apostles and they put them in jail. And then we're told they're flogged and released. I read that and I just sort of pass over it. But flogging was with this thing that had those long leather cords, and in the end were sewn bits of bone or bits of lead. And you were whipped with that 39 times. 40 lashes minus one. Pretty nasty sort of thing. If it were me, and I'd received that for preaching the news about Jesus, telling people about the Lord Jesus, I'd think twice about doing it again. So that was the goal. But this is what Luke says in the Acts of the Apostles. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. And then in chapter 6, we're told, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Luke wants us to know that no matter what garbage is thrown at the early church, the message about Jesus continues to change people. And you can see why the authorities are getting a bit antsy, because even some of them are getting converted. We're told some of the priests, the Jewish priests, are getting converted to Christianity. And then one of the church leaders, Stephen, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, we saw how he is teaching about Jesus, and the authorities get him and they stone him to death. And the persecution of the early Christian church gets ratcheted up a couple of notches. And Luke tells us that Saul, later to become the Apostle Paul, Saul and others set out to systematically destroy the Christian church. And so Luke tells us, going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Extraordinary stuff, isn't it? And a little later on, chapter 9, Luke then says that despite all this, the church increased in numbers. So no matter what garbage is thrown at the early church, the good news about Jesus that changes people's lives keeps spreading and keeps changing lives and keeps having its influence. And you can clearly see that in chapter 12 and 13 that was read to us earlier on. Let me tell you a bit about it. We're told that Herod is trying to stamp out the church. This is Herod Agrippa. He's the grandson of Herod the Great. Look, there you go. When the Bible talks, it's not talking garbage. This is history. There is a bust of Herod Agrippa, the man that Luke's talking about here. And his grandfather, Herod the Great, was the bloke who killed off all the babies when Jesus was born. And so his grandfather tried to wipe out Jesus before he even had any effect, and he failed. And here, you know, 30 years later, is his grandson doing the same thing, trying to wipe out the early church. He arrests Peter. He arrests some of the other disciples. He arrests James, the brother of John, the disciple John. He puts James to death, has him beheaded. And he's going to do the same thing with Peter. But as you read in that passage, Peter miraculously escapes. Now, this has all the ingredients of a mighty power clash, doesn't it? The early Christian church versus the persecuting government. Some of the authorities are trying to stamp out the church, but you know what? There's no power struggle because the early Christian church does not fight back. They didn't get a working party together to lobby the government to change its laws and its actions. They didn't take on the press, you know, put in articles and stuff in the press. They didn't fight to change government policy. They don't get a voting bloc organised and a lobby group organised. Not that any of that stuff is wrong, by the way. But they just get on about doing what Jesus had called them to do. To love their enemies, to do good to all people, and to get on with spreading about the good news about Jesus that changes lives. See, the government, the authorities are trying to wipe out the Christian church. And you can do that. You can destroy an organisation. You really can. An organisation is a bit like this box, and you can destroy that. And it's gone. You can crush it. But the gospel, the good news that changes people's lives, that's not an online organisation. It can't be crushed. The good news that we call it the gospel, but it's just the good news about Jesus that changes people's lives. It's not a structure. It's more like Play-Doh. And when you try and crush it, it just squeezes it out in a new direction. Because it's not a structure. This morning, at 8 o'clock, I used that box and I knew I was going to use it again for 10, so I was a bit gentle with it, and I actually couldn't crush it. And somebody said to me afterwards, "Some black belt in judo you are." I'm actually not a black belt in judo anyway, but now it's destroyed. But the gospel, the good news, you try and crush it and it squirts in new directions, it takes new forms. And by and large, friends, the good news, the changing news about Jesus, does not use power and force to get its way. It's subversive. It grows by stealth. It doesn't grow by head-on confrontation with the government authorities. In fact, the Bible says that God wants to use the weak and the humble, not the powerful and the mighty. Do you know the most dangerous animal in the world? Hippopotamus kills more people with its teeth than any other animal, but the most dangerous animal in the world is the mosquito. Did you just put that up before I came to the punchline? Oh, good man. All right, didn't do it. It's the mosquito, responsible for 3 million deaths a year by malaria alone, let alone all the other diseases it spreads. And the mosquito is subversive. It spreads its influence almost without being seen. It doesn't attack, you know, getting 4 million mosquitoes to come and hit you and knock you down the ground and then smother you and kill you. No, it just does it by stealth, person by person. And the Bible says that that's how the gospel spreads. It's subversive. It's not about a head-on clash. That's not what happens in the book of Acts. The gospel message about Jesus, the good news that changes lives, spreads quietly. And Jesus was never on about worldly power and influence. You know, I can remember going to Sunday school back in the early 60s, and the church, Sunday school that I went to, had 800 kids in it. That was back in the heyday of the Christian church in Australia, when we had power and influence. I saw the opening of the bridge across the Cox's River out near Liverpool, near Lithgow, and there in the party for opening the bridge is a clergyman in all his gear. Because back in those days, the clergyman had power and influence and was respected. And, you know, there's a lot of stuff going on in the Christian church today saying we've got to get that power back. We've got to go back to the way it was. We've got to have influence with government. I wonder whether we're making a mistake. We've seen in China, when the government tried to stamp out Christianity, it still spread because it was like the Play-Doh. They managed to crush the organised church, but not the message that saves people's lives. And that's what the book of Acts is all about. The good news keeps spreading despite all the attempts to shut it down. Herod Agrippa thinks that he can stop the church, he can stop the faith spreading by killing off the church leaders, by putting them in jail. And he uses extreme measures to do it, doesn't he? But God just works around it. He sent an angel to free Peter from jail, for instance, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 12. But you've got to ask, why did he let James, the brother of John, get beheaded? And why does he rescue Peter? Folks, we like to focus on the story of Peter being released from jail, and that is miraculous, and God is doing that. But that's not the way it is all the time. If you think being a follower of Jesus is going to be a bed of roses and make life easy for you, you're in for a rude shock, because it doesn't. We are still subject to the problems of this world. But God is in charge. The victory here, the victory the book of Acts is telling us all about, has nothing to do with the people of God being victorious, but everything to do with the message about Jesus that changes lives being victorious. It's all about how people, one by one, can join God's family and be loved by Him and be part of His family forever. That's what the story is all about. That's where the victory is. Nothing can stop the spread of the good news that changes lives. The gospel, as we call it. Look what happens to Herod Agrippa. He's at this great celebration. We're told in the Bible that he was on top of the new Christian faith, trying to destroy it. He thought he had it all together, and he just had this big diplomatic coup. The people in nearby countries of Tyre and Sidon had this big issue with him, and he resolves it. And he has this big celebration. And he's going to make a great public announcement at this celebration. And the Jewish historian, who was not a Christian by any means, a guy called Josephus, tells us about this same event that Luke does. I love the way the Bible keeps being reinforced by our history. Anyway, Josephus says that on the day in question, Herod arrives at this celebration on top of the world at sunrise. You go, why at sunrise? Well, Josephus tells us he'd had this special coat made that had been woven through with silver. And as the sun rises and hits it, it glitters and glistens in a way that people had never seen before. What a great entrance. Here he is, the great king who's accomplished all this stuff, makes this great entrance. And then when he speaks, the people are so affected, they say, these are the words of a god, not a king. Josephus tells us that. Luke tells us that. Herod Agrippa, the enemy of the new Christian faith, is right in his element. He's lapping it up, taking in the adulation. And Luke says immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down and he was eaten by worms and died. I don't think Luke's talking about an attack of the killer worms. Can you imagine? That would be the slowest way to die, wouldn't it? Worms starting at your feet and making their way up. It's more likely he got some sort of wormy type stomach infection or illness, and that killed him. Josephus, the historian, says, I've got to find it now, I've just lost it all. Good heavens. Why have I lost it? Here we go. He says, at this time, Herod was seized by a severe pain in his belly, which began with a most violent attack. He suffered continuously for 5 days from the pain in his belly, and he died. Josephus, Luke, both agreeing here. I love it, as I say, the way the Bible is proved to be historically true. I heard Tim Minchin, you know, the composer of Matilda the Musical, on Spicks and Specks, an erudite, clever, very creative man, referring to religious faiths, including Christianity, as non-evidentiary. And I was really disappointed that such a smart, clever, influential man could say such an ill-informed thing. Because there is loads of evidence supporting the truth of the Christian faith. He's just not willing to look for it or accept it. For instance, there have been many, many eminent judges down through the years, a couple of judges of our own court, Supreme Court of New South Wales, who have made the point that if the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus came before a court of law, a judge would have to say it happened on the evidence. There's lots of evidence for the truthfulness of the Bible. Anyway, Herod Agrippa dies. He sets himself up against Jesus, and he loses. It's really a no contest, isn't it? And it's not all plain sailing for the followers of Jesus, though. If you continue to read the book of Acts, it's not plain sailing. They get arrested, they get killed, all sorts of things happen, but the faith still goes on. The Play-Doh just keeps adapting to the conditions. It spreads. In fact, the more it tries to get people try to crush it, the more it spreads. And what's the response of the new Christian church, new Christian believers, to all this stuff that's going on? You know, to Agrippa's attempts to wipe them out, to all the arrests, to all the persecutions. What is their strategy? What do they do? Take a look at chapter 13, verse 1 that was read for us. Now, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." So after they'd fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Now what's going on? The context seems to imply that when they were worshipping God, they were praying. Now we tend to think of worship as singing, but it's not. It's the whole of what we do to honour God. And it seems to be they are praying because verse 3 says, after they fasted and prayed. And so it seems that what the Antioch church leaders were doing was they needed to work out some sort of response to what's going on. They would obviously meet together to plan what was going to happen. And so the five of them, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen and Paul, it seems like they decide to fast and pray about it. They don't make their plans and then pray that God will bless their plans. They pray and they fast and they wait for God and then they act. Prayer should always be our first action. You know, I think as a church we're lacking here in some respects. Prayer ought to be our first action. And then the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus that lives within believers, he speaks about the next step. And after they've finished their praying and their fasting, they put the next step into motion. They send out two missionaries. That's what they do in response. They're getting pounded unfairly by the authorities and their people are suffering and the church in Antioch responds by doing what? Let's keep talking up Jesus. Let's keep spreading the good news that changes people's lives. And I love the way you notice how they are actually the answer to their own prayers. Paul and Barnabas are part of that leadership team that are praying, God, what next? And God says, you two, off you go. I'm going to send you out to spread the good news about Jesus. So in effect, the next step is more of the same. Keep spreading the news that Jesus changes lives. They meet physical opposition with spiritual weapons. You know, that's always got to be the way of the church, hasn't it? We ought to meet physical opposition with spiritual weapons. In Ephesians, Paul says the word of God is the sword of the Spirit, the weapon that the Holy Spirit uses to fight the battles. It's the word of God. Psalm 29 that was read for us. You know, the word of God is strong. It breaks the cedars of Lebanon. It lays cities flat. You know, it makes the hills skip like lambs. The word of the God is powerful. I think many Christians in the West particularly have lost faith in the power of the word of God to change things. I think we're more likely to put our faith into lobby groups, into big things in the press to try and change government policy, than we are in the word of God to change things. Luke mentions fasting here. He said they fasted and they prayed. Common practice back in Jesus' day to fast. Now we only fast if we're going to have a blood test or we're going to have an operation. But it's always been part of the Christian church's faith to fast. Jesus fasted. The apostles fasted. Daniel fasted. The prophets fasted. There are lots of theories about why going without food is helpful spiritually. I'm not going to go into those now. I want to just say that from my experience, it helps focus the mind on the things that we're praying about. And anything that does that's got to be a good thing. Fasting and prayer in the Bible always go hand in hand. And so they prayed and they went without food for a period of time. I wonder if we've got a little wrong in the Christian church in the West today with our lobbying and our desire to influence the process of exercising power. I'm not saying it's wrong. I just wonder whether we put all of our eggs in that basket and we ignore what the early church learnt, which had no power, which existed in a culture that was so much against them and which got on about changing people from the inside out, not changing government policy. I'm not saying that's a wrong thing to do, but I'm just saying I think we've lost our way when we don't pray about these things and get on about doing what the church ought to be doing. See, because the true church of Jesus does not need defending. The organisation might, the Anglican Church might, the Presbyterian Church might, the Churches of Christ might need defending. The Church of God does not need defending. So there's a difference between the organisation, and hopefully the organisation and the true Church of God comes here. But really the true Church of God is the body of believers who meet together, whatever their denomination or organisation. And that church does not need defending. It does not need political influence. In fact, political influence will destroy it, as we've seen down through the ages when the church has had power. You know, we still talk about enthroning bishops, for goodness sake. Enthroning them. That's not the way of Jesus Christ. It's the way of humility and powerlessness and to pray. Again, that does not mean that we don't agitate for change. We should stand up for the weak and for the alien and the widow and those who are in prison. But the early church did not fight the government. It got on about helping the needy and spreading the good news quietly, person by person, subversively, under the radar. They didn't fight back against those who were trying to destroy them. What did they do? They prayed for their enemies. They blessed their enemies. And in this instance, they send out two men to spearhead a new movement to spread the good news about Jesus. It's all about the news that Jesus can change your life. That's what it's all about. And notice the order of things here, friends. God sets the wheels in motion. The Holy Spirit gets involved. He says, set aside Paul and Barnabas. How does the Spirit do that? How does he make his will known? I've got no idea how he did it here. No idea. The Spirit, and that is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, because Jesus' bodily is in heaven with the Lord, with those scars on his hands and feet for eternity. But his Spirit lives within his people in this world. He may have spoken through the prophets. You know, there were prophets here. He may have spoken through some inner prompting as they met together and discussed ideas, came to one mind about it. We don't know. The Holy Spirit can do whatever he wants. He can work in any way that he wants. But the point here is, they pray and they fast and God lets them know what the next step is. The best way for us to change the world is to introduce people to Jesus and let him change them. It's the Christian message about Jesus and his love and his forgiveness and his grace, and that he wants us to walk with him through life. That is what changes the world. Our mandate, our command from him, is to speak and share Jesus. And we need to avoid the danger, I think, of being sidetracked into trying to get power so that we can change things. We start Summerfest today. We're running lots of programs. You just check that adult program and you want to see the children's program and the youth program. It's going to run every night. But we need to remember that programs change nobody. They provide an opportunity for the changing message about Jesus to influence people. But that's it. The only way people will change is if we take the opportunity to share that great news that Jesus died in our place and rose again to be our saviour and friend and wants us to sign up with him. Summerfest will not change a thing unless we as individuals take the chance to get alongside people. And I don't mean to Bible bash them. I don't mean to abuse them. I just mean as the opportunity arises to let them know about what the Lord Jesus has done, to let them know about why I come to this church, why I find reading the Bible helpful, why I'd like to pray for them if they're in strife. It's just being authentic, but it's all about the good news about Jesus. It's you caring enough about people and me caring enough about them to love them and offer to help. So church leaders, it says, place their hands on Paul and Barnabas and sent them off. Laying hands on people, as I said earlier on, was a symbol of friendship and partnership. It was saying these people are not on their own, but they have our backing as they get on about doing what they're doing. We are their partners in all of this. That's what happens when we lay hands on people here. We've done that today. We've done that for our youth and our children and our adults team. We did it last night for our youth team. But folks, I want you all to be part of the team. Not to go over and sleep in the school hall like the youth team is doing, but to be part of the team and saying, I'm going to come along to some of these activities and I'm just going to be authentic with people. I'm going to let people see that Christians don't have two heads and that we're not going to abuse them by Bible bashing them. But when the opportunity arises, we're going to just let them know about the good news that changes lives. There's nothing we can do to stop it. You might stop the church. In 50 years' time, this church might be gone. We don't know what God's going to do. But the good news that Jesus changes lives and saves us, it's unstoppable because God's in it. How about we pray? Our Father, thank you so much for loving us enough not to leave us in our rebellion against you, not to leave us like sheep without a shepherd, lost and helpless and harassed, but you sent Jesus to be our Lord and our Master and our friend to walk with through life. Father, I pray for those this morning here who don't know him yet, who are seeking after him, who are interested. I pray, Lord, that you will reveal yourself, that your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, will reveal into their hearts the truth of the gospel message, that Jesus rescues us and changes us. Father, we pray for Summerfest this week. We don't want it to be just a whole hive of activity with no substance behind it. We are praying that the Spirit of Jesus will be active, that he will be preparing people to hear about him, not because we want to see more bums on seats in our church, but because we want to see people get to know the Lord of the universe, their friend for life. Amen.